Father, will you please speak to us in your word? This is your word. It is mighty and powerful, and we just gladly subject ourselves under your word this morning and ask you to do your good work in us. And I ask that you would guide me by your Holy Spirit to do that well, in a way that honors you, that is faithful to you, faithful to your calling. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Exodus 19, 9 to 25, we'll read that together here in just a minute. We see God comes down. God comes down. So this morning in this passage, we're going to see God come down on Mount Sinai. And when God comes down on Mount Sinai, we are going to see the most glorious thing that Israel has yet experienced. And that's a pretty big claim as we've been working our way through Exodus. Israel has experienced God's surprising deliverance from severe famine through Joseph, who was rejected and cast aside, and then who was exalted by God to the right hand of power in Egypt, and by whose merciful provision his family was rescued from the famine. That was a glorious work of God. Israel has experienced Egypt then turn against them and has seen God raise up a deliverer in Moses. They've seen God send supernatural plagues on their enemies in the Exodus in a way that was quite an experience, right? They saw the Nile River turn to blood. They saw God send hailstones so big they killed man and beast in the field and even broke every tree in the field. Israel experienced God send a pitch darkness for 3 days so that even in the middle of the day, they couldn't see anything. It said it was a darkness so thick you could feel it. Israel experienced God kill all the firstborn of Egypt, sparing them through the blood of a sacrificial lamb, miraculously. They've seen God deliver them from the hand of a cruel tyrant, walking this nation out from under slavery to Egypt, out into freedom and gladness as the children of God. Not only leaving, but leaving loaded down with gold and silver and clothing, which the Egyptians gladly and freely gave to them on their way out. They've seen Pharaoh harden his heart and take chase and pin them up against a sea where it looked like all hope was lost. And then they watched God take that sea and pick it up into two pieces so that they could walk through the middle on dry ground. And then they turned around, having made it safely through, and watched God bring those same waters back, crashing down on their enemies to deliver them fully and finally. They've grumbled against God and even accused him, and yet seen him miraculously provide bread from heaven and meat, bringing water out of a rock, delivering them from an enemy king along the way by the means of Moses' hands lifted up. They've seen God promise a covenant relationship with them by which he will be their God and they will be his people. What glories Israel has experienced. What richness they've seen. But what we see in chapter 19 at Mount Sinai is the most glorious thing that they have yet seen. Israel is about to see God come down to meet with them so that they can hear his voice for themselves. It's one thing to see the mighty deeds of the Lord. It's another to have him come right down among your camp and to hear him talking to you as a people. Do we understand the weight of the glory of the Ancient of Days? Do we recognize the profundity of the majesty of God Almighty? A glimpse of a shadow of God himself can fill a sinner with dread in the marrow of his bones, can make his children fall down at his feet as though dead. The sheer magnitude of the solidness of the existence of the I Am can shake people to the core. And the unwavering, uncompromising devotion that God has to what is good and righteous and true and pure means that a sinner has set himself between this God and the object of his burning devotion, the object of his holiness the great object of God's passion, which is righteousness. And so a sinner has set himself in between God and that object of his devotion, like a fool setting himself between a mama bear and her cubs. Israel has seen many wonderful things, but she hasn't seen anything yet. Let's read Exodus 19, 9 to 25. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. So we see on Mount Sinai, God comes down. He comes down in a thick cloud. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud." In the garden, God would walk in the cool of the day among Adam and Eve. But their sinful rebellion and ours broke that fellowship with God. And while he's restoring it, at this point, the only way God is going to come and walk among Israel is if he wraps himself in a thick cloud. And that covering is for their protection, as we will see. But God tells Moses why he's coming down. He says how he's coming down, wrapped in a thick cloud, but he also says why he's coming down, so that the people will hear and believe Moses forever. God wants Israel to hear him speak audibly. He wants them to know that he speaks to Moses, so that they will follow the direction that God is going to give them through Moses. God wants Israel to hear and believe. "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." But in preparation for God coming down, the people must be consecrated. Consecrated has to do with being made holy, being devoted to God. The word sometimes used with vessels or cups, which can be helpful for us to get our heads around what's going on here, what the Bible means when it says the people must be consecrated. We will often have special dishes and bowls and cups that we save for special occasions. You know how God says that he has some vessels for mercy and some vessels which he has prepared for destruction. God has different vessels for different uses and different purposes, and so do we. Why? Why do we have special plates and special cups? Because it indicates uniqueness. It helps make special occasions special. We're getting out the good china. We're getting out the good plates, the good cups, the good dishes, because this event, this meal is something special. It's something unique. How do we go about devoting those special dishes to that one use? We clean them. We keep them in a distinct place. They have their own spot in the house, maybe on display. We let the kids know they're not for everyday use. They're set aside for a special use. In a word, we consecrate them. And I think exactly what we do to consecrate them is less important than why we consecrate them, than the act of that we're doing something, that there's these things that are set aside for special use. And that's what God is doing to Israel. This is what he said when he prepared earlier in this chapter for him to come down and for this covenant that he's going to enter into with his people, that he's setting them aside as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be a nation devoted to God, devoted to his priestly service, to serving in his house. They are set aside for a special task. They are consecrated to God. They need to be consecrated. They need to be prepared to meet with God. And Moses is supposed to consecrate them. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Moses is to consecrate them, presumably by offering sacrifices. In Exodus 29, chapter 29, we're given later details of how priests were to be consecrated in this same idea. And that was done through sacrifices and washings. Though we're not told here how they're consecrated, we're told that Moses is to consecrate them and they're to wash their own garments. So it seems there's something in addition to the washing, which is something they do, and then there's something Moses is doing towards them, which is probably offering sacrifices. This is how God consecrates things throughout the scripture, sacrifices and washings. The sacrifices probably reference moral guilt before God, the cleansing from sin. And the washings seem to address ritual purification and cleanliness. And both of those things are important in approaching God, moral purity and ritual cleansing in order to approach God. Verse 10 says that Israel is to wash their clothes, to wash their garments, and be ready for the third day when God comes down. The washing is a symbolic or a ritual act for purification before coming near to God. Dirt is not the problem. Dirt is not what comes between us and God. We are made from dirt even before the fall. We were made out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed life into it. The dirt's not the problem, and so this washing is a symbolic or ritual act for purification before approaching God. We will have plenty of time to consider questions of the details of purification rituals in the second half of Exodus, where they're spelled out in intense detail in the law. But for now, we'll just notice that God's consecrating them in order to meet with them. Moses also tells them, so Moses is supposed to consecrate them, he's supposed to tell them to wash their garments. He also tells them in verse 15 to avoid sexual contact. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman." Again, this is certainly not because God considers women to be unclean. He created them good alongside men. Nor does God consider sex within marriage to be unclean, sinful, or wrong. And this again points to purification laws, referring to something other than sin. And again, we'll have time to visit all of these things as we continue working our way through Exodus and various purification laws as they're spelled out in more detail. And there are some questions that remain to me and might even still remain after we continue working our way through Exodus. But the effect of this consecration seems to be clear. Mankind, as they currently are, simply cannot approach God. They need significant consecration. They need significant preparation in order to draw near to the holy God. And God wants to devote Israel to his special use by means of various consecrations. How serious does God take this need for consecration? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. God takes it with deadly seriousness. Not only will they be put to death, but no hand shall touch them in the putting of them to death, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. How serious does God take the importance of Israel's preparation and the distance that must be maintained? If they touch the mountain on which God will appear, they will be put to death. God is holy, and by those who would approach him, he must be regarded as holy. We live in an entitled society where everyone expects everything to be available to them, where nothing should be off limits, where everything should be catered to me and my felt needs and my desires and my wants. This consumer mindset, promoted and constantly reinforced by our advertisement culture, has reinforced our sinful notions that we, the customer, are always right. That everything is about us. That we have a right to what we want, like Adam and Eve wanting that piece of fruit. And we bring this mindset to God and to the holy. But when we encounter God, when we encounter the holy, we find something very different. We find things that we are not entitled to, things that we may not approach without the clear summons from God himself. We find things that are forbidden to us, off limits. And this is a crucial lesson for God's people to understand if we were to relate to God and serve in his house. And this is what God's beginning to teach Israel here at Mount Sinai. So having spoken of these preparations to Moses, God now actually descends onto the mountain. Starting in verse 16, what is it like? What happens when God comes down? Because God's been in their midst. In the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God has been with them. He's been present with Israel. He stood before them at the rock in Horeb, it told us. But there's a different level of God's presence here at Sinai. There's a different flavor to it. Israel wakes up on the third day, and the mountain is wrapped in a thick cloud. Lightning is flashing in the sky. The sound of thunder echoes in the chests of the Israelites. But this is not just a typical thunderstorm with clouds and thunder, because there's also a trumpet blast, a loud trumpet blast, presumably coming down out of heaven. Imagine that. You wake up in the morning at the base of a mountain. It's wrapped in cloud and thunder and lightning. And then a trumpet starts sounding from somewhere up at the top of the mountain. The experience is so profound for Israel that all the people start to tremble. Moses gathers these trembling people and he has them come to the base of the mountain, and it says they take a stand at the base of the mountain. And as they come to the mountain, they see that it's not only covered with clouds, it's also wrapped in smoke, because Yahweh has descended on it in fire. So now you have a mountain with a thick cloud, lightning and thunder, the sound of a trumpet, and now thick smoke and fire on the top of the mountain. It says that the smoke is going up from the mountain like the smoke from a kiln, a furnace, or a forge. I can only assume that was a thick pillar of dark smoke rising from the top of the mountain. Also, not only are the Israelites trembling before the mountain, trembling at the sight of the appearance of God wrapped in smoke and fire and cloud, but the mountain itself is trembling greatly. That's at the end of verse 18. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. God has come to rest at the top of the mountain, and the mountain trembles like a rickety chair that can barely hold the weight of the one sitting on it. A mountain trembling at the weight of glory that rests on top of it. And the trumpet sound that pierced through all of this kept getting louder and louder, building towards some incredible crescendo. Verse 19 says, "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke." Can you imagine the faith and courage of Moses in this moment? Israel's gathered at the base of this mountain with fire on the top and a thick pillar of cloud raising off, wrapped in cloud and thunder and lightning, and the mountain's shaking and the people are shaking and the trumpet is getting louder and louder and louder, and they stand at the base and Moses dares to speak, to address the God causing all of this. He steps towards this mountain-shaking God and speaks. How? Because he knows that this tremendous God is a God of tremendous love and mercy. How else could you approach such power unless you were confident that it was disposed towards you? So Moses speaks to God, and God answers him in the thunder. Kaboom! God speaks out of the thunder, the voice of God. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It was at the end of verse 19, it said, God answered him in thunder. We thought about the courage of Moses to speak toward the God on that mountain, but now we see Moses begin to climb that trembling mountain to approach God. What a glorious situation this is. This is not a movie. This is not a fictional account. This is not a fable to teach a moral lesson. This is a historical reality. One day you may get the chance to sit with Moses and ask him, what was it like when you climbed that trembling mountain? How much was it trembling? Were rocks rolling down around you? Were you terrified? Were you calm? So Moses goes up to talk with God. And what does God say? God gives warnings about the people approaching him. This verse is 21 to 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish." He climbs the mountain and he's told, "Go back down. They need another warning not to break through. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." He He sends Moses back down the mountain with another warning. Some people might want to break through and try to see what's going on up here, but if they do, they will die. Moses can come because God has decreed it, because God has called him and made a way for Moses to approach, but the people may not come. God tells Moses that even the priests who will be set aside to draw near to God must consecrate themselves first, lest the Lord break out against them. And so Moses responds with humble obedience. In verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" They can't come. You told us, we set the limits, we've made it clear. We get it. It's good to respond to God with total obedience, to tremble at his warnings, to respond to them. God doesn't issue idle warnings, does he? As R.C. Sproul liked to say, God plays for keeps. So God sends Moses down to get Aaron alone, not the priests, not the rest of the people, but just Aaron, and bring Aaron up with him, presumably to witness the instruction that's about to be given, which we'll see in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with the Ten Commandments, is what God's going to speak to them. Listen again to the description that Gail read us from Deuteronomy 4 as Moses reflects back on this scene. Deuteronomy 4:31. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Whew! What an experience with God Israel is having at Mount Sinai. Have you come to grips with the holiness of God? Has this vision of him gripped your heart and brought you to tremble before him? I mentioned R.C. Sproul earlier. He's a brilliant theologian, a glorious man of God and pastor who loves to teach on the holiness of God. He was once asked, "What's the biggest problem with the church in America today?" And he said, "That's easy. They don't know who God is." And the main thing that he said the church in America today doesn't know about God is his holiness. He said only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy. 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 That understanding of God will either make you run from Him in terror, like Israel is about to do, knowing your sin, or it will make you run to Him, hoping only in His mercy. And if you run to Him, like Moses climbing the mountain when he calls, trusting that He will show you love, that He will show you mercy when you come, you will find something glorious. You will find that when you pass through that dark cloud by faith, when you dare to pierce the veil that hides God from man, and you step into the presence of the holy God Himself, you will find joy and celebration and peace and love. But you will find those things precisely because His holiness keeps out all that is unclean, all that is evil, all that is dark. In an unflexible, unbending way, God's holiness creates a wall, a dark cloud that drives away all evil and all darkness. And precisely because it does that, on the other side of that cloud is pure light and goodness and righteousness and joy. And that's what only Christ has shown us. The law that Israel is about to receive on this mountain is not able to usher them behind that cloud. The Torah, this covenant that God's about to enter in with Israel, will never get them through that dark cloud of holiness and this terrible sight into the joyful, glad presence of God. It was never designed to do so. It's able to show them their sin and their need of atonement. It's able to point to the one who can bring us through the curtain. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's even able to describe for us the heart and the character of the God who is behind the curtain. But it's not able to get us there. But Christ Himself has come, and He has brought the atonement, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Himself, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, thus opening up a new and living way behind the curtain into the presence of God. Jesus Christ, much more than Moses, has descended the mountain to us, and then has climbed the mountain for us and has brought us with Him into the presence of God. Listen to it. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The glorious reality is that by faith, through our covenantal union with Christ, our head, we are there now, behind the curtain. Israel, while they were able to hear the voice of God and they were able to tremble at His holiness, they were not able to climb the mountain. But in Christ, you stand there right now, at the top of the mountain, behind the cloud, behind the curtain, in the glorious presence of God. and there is joy forevermore. Listen now to Hebrews 12:18. For you, in the new covenant, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What's he describing? He's describing Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. He's describing Exodus chapter 19, and he says, you have not come to that. Not because God's not holy anymore. God is as holy as he's ever been. His presence is as powerful and as terrifying as it's ever been. But Jesus has made a way through the curtain, behind the veil, where we experience the love of this holy God. Because if we define the holiness of God as his devotion to all that's good, his burning devotion towards all that's pure and good and right and true, then if you are a sinner, then you tremble at the holiness of God, because that's all set against you. As we said, you've put yourself between God and the burning desire, the object of his burning desire and love and devotion in his holiness. But once your sin has been washed away in the blood of Christ, once you have been accounted with the righteousness of Christ, and you have been washed by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, you are now accounted as righteous. And so now, what does the holiness of God do towards you? You now become part of the object of his burning desire. If his holiness is his devotion to all that's good and righteous and true, and he has now accounted you by his grace to be good and righteous and true, now all of his holiness is no longer terrifying to you, but all of that power, that mountain-shaking power, is now pointed at you in joy and love for your eternal good. And so this is what it looks like behind the cloud. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, we are there now by faith. The verb tenses are important. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. You are there now. When people join in membership at Gospel Church, we ask them to read through the doctrinal statement and the let us know if they have any questions. And the most asked about line in that statement is the line that says, we are now seated in the heavenly Jerusalem. We say, it sure seems like we're here, not there. It sure feels like we are not seated in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a really good question. But it comes from this passage right here, that by faith, we are dead in Christ. By faith, we have risen from the dead with Christ. And Ephesians 2 says also, we have been exalted with him and are seated at the right hand of God. Colossians says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. We are united to our head by faith, and it's real, even if we can't see it. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith in what God's word says. And God's word says that you are there at the top of the mountain now. Because your head is there and you are attached to your head. We are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ and he is seated at the right hand of God and we are there with him. Amen. Believe it now. Trust God. Approach him with faith and absolute confidence in his mercy and grace towards you. And know that soon we will experience being there together on the other side of the cloud. You will see it. Faith will become sight. With all evil and darkness being banished forever, as we enjoy eternal life with one another, with the angels, and with the God who has loved us and restored us to himself. Hang on to that confession of faith. Hang on to your hope until you see what's true of you even now. Christ has come and gotten us. And he has brought us into the presence of the holy God, who is completely for us in Christ forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. What good news. Gail, will you come and lead us in the feast in the presence of our God?